Here is the word of our Lord. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made transgression for the transgressors. May God bless these words to our hearing this morning. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading from Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And this passage follows immediately from the section we looked at last week where Peter's mother-in-law was healed, still referring to the same day. And so here is God's word. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." May God bless these words to our understanding. Well, just look at what happened after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law from a serious fever. It seems that the whole city of Capernaum heard about it, and soon there was a great crowd gathered around Peter's front door, all looking for Jesus to cast out demons and to heal. Now, we need to understand that when Jesus went from city to city, that he virtually abolished demon possession and disease in the cities where he ministered. that this huge crowd of desperate people that are gathered around Peter's house also have a way of reminding us of something negative. It reminds us of the great needs that are in the world. Is it not true that you could go to any city or town in the world today and find a great number of people that are in need of healing and deliverance? In Ecclesiastes 5:17, Solomon said of man, "All his days he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." Look around, and what do you see in the world today? You see children afflicted with terrible diseases and defects. You see blind people, deaf people, maimed people. You see cancer and heart disease and arthritis, multiple sclerosis and AIDS. Besides all this, there is poverty, destructive storms, and war. These problems are bad enough on their own, but they become even worse when you consider the connection that these have with the true God. The true God is a sovereign God. And when you know that, and when you accept that, it means that all these problems proceed ultimately from His hand. As Jesus told us, a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. God the Father is there. He is involved when a sparrow falls. It is His decree that that bird fall. It is His decree that that child be crippled for life. It is His decree for that plane to crash. It is His decree for that earthquake to destroy a city. He cannot be removed from these things because He is God who is over all. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And Romans 11:36 tells us that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Knowing this can make the problems of the world even harder to deal with. Not only do we have to deal with the problems themselves, but with the God now who sends those problems. As a result, many people try to deny that God is sovereign. In a desperate attempt to find comfort, they suppose and imagine that God is in this terrible conflict with Satan, and that He is not able to keep things at bay. That God is unable to keep bad things from happening. They assume that there are forces over which He has little control. Forces that can maneuver and slip things in without God's notice or being able to stop it. In this way, they look at God as one who is able to sympathize with them and who can help and will help as much as He is able, but not as the true God who is over all. He is a pillow to cry on and to offer some comfort and advice, but He is not God who rules over all things. Was this not the prevailing sentiment that you saw after 9/11? God was there in the minds of most people to console. He had done what He could to prevent and to ameliorate the things that had happened, to soften the trouble. But few looked at Him as the one who had sent that trouble in His divine decree. But suppose that you do accept the fact that God is sovereign. Then you have this great difficulty to deal with. If He is sovereign, then all the affliction in our world comes from Him. He has sent it on purpose, not accidentally. Now, if this is true, it shows us that God is very displeased with us. To use the language of Scripture, it is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All our troubles testify to the truth that God has indeed cursed the world because He is displeased with man. And what we see in suffering and affliction is the curse of Almighty God. This knowledge only adds to our troubles themselves now the sting of guilt. It's not just the troubles themselves that we have to deal with, but it's the fact also that we have offended the Most High God. Dealing with an angry sovereign God is too much for a sinner to handle. And so it is that many who do not deny the power of God, who acknowledge that He is sovereign, try to escape by denying the personality of God. They conceive of God as an impersonal force or power that operates blindly and randomly. All these troubles, they say, are not the result of God's curse. It's just the way things are. There is no intelligent reason or design behind it all. It just happens. It's Mother Nature, or fate, or blind chance, or some would say it's cause and effect. But my friends, I declare to you that there is no true or lasting comfort to be found in such a refuge of lies. Denying either that God is sovereign or that He is personal is no solution. There is a place where true comfort can be found. True comfort is found in the Messiah, whom God sent into the world to save the world. God promised that this Messiah would establish a kingdom of righteousness in this sinful world, and that this kingdom of righteousness will be delivered from the wrath and curse of God. It will be a kingdom of people whose sins are forgiven and for whom righteousness is restored. It will be a kingdom of people for whom death and suffering and infirmity are completely abolished. In our text this morning, Matthew 8:16-17, Matthew shows us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that God promised. Jesus' actions show that He is the Messiah that God promised. Matthew tells us that by healing the sick and by casting out demons, Jesus did exactly what Isaiah the prophet said the Messiah would do. In verse 16 and 17, he says, "And He cast out the spirits with His word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." This is marvelous news, that Jesus fits the description of the one that God promised that would come to remove the curse from His people. Matthew is saying to you, look, do you see? Do you see this one casting out demons? This one healing the sick? Do you see this one, Jesus of Nazareth? He is the one. He is taking people's infirmities and bearing their sicknesses because He is the Messiah. He is fulfilling what the prophets had spoken. He is the Messiah promised of God. These two actions, casting out demons and healing the sick, summarize the work that the Messiah was given to do in relieving us from the curse and removing the curse from His people. Let's look at each of them, beginning with casting out Satan. The entire work of Jesus in His messianic redemptive work can be summarized as casting out Satan. Just after the fall, when God came to Adam and Eve in the garden, the promise of redemption was given with these words addressed to Satan, God speaking, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Redemption, in other words, is summarized there in its entirety as the crushing of Satan's head. John also summarized the work of Jesus in a similar way as destroying the works of the devil in his first epistle in 1 John 3. Verse 8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Why did Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil, to crush Satan's head. Jesus says in His own speaking that the ruler of this world is now judged. These are fitting ways to describe Christ's work when you understand who Satan is and when you understand what he does. He is the author of sin. He is a murderer and the father of lies. The one who introduced lies into the world, which led to the fall of the world. For this reason, he is called the God of this world. As such, he is said to be at work in the sons of disobedience. He blinds the minds of those who do not believe, and is even said to hold the power of death. He takes men captive to do his will by tempting them and deceiving them and leading them into bondage to their lusts. And so, because he is the source and propagator of evil, the Messiah's ministry is to destroy his works and to cast him out as the ruler of the world. And those who are saved are delivered from his kingdom of darkness, and they are brought into the kingdom of Christ. When Jesus came into the world, it seems that there is a heightened manifestation of Satan's activity. This is not to say that Satan was inactive prior to the coming of Jesus into the world, but rather to say that his actions lay more hidden, more subtle, as they do now, behind the scenes, until Jesus came into the world. And as soon as Jesus came, there was a public display of Satan's power that rose up to meet him. A display of the power so that the authority of Jesus over him might be seen by everyone. Therefore, when Matthew sees this display of the power of this one Jesus over Satan, he concludes that this Jesus is surely the one who came to crush the serpent's head, the one that was spoken of in prophecy. Here is the one who has come to set his people free from the rule of Satan and from the power of death in order that they might serve God. Jesus, just as God in ancient times came down and redeemed his people out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt so that they might go out and serve him, so now Jesus comes and delivers us from the power of Satan so that we might serve God. The deliverance from Egypt was a type of what Jesus was coming to do. By casting out demons and claiming authority over them, Jesus demonstrates that he is the Messiah come to crush the serpent's head. The other activity that Matthew mentions also shows that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who had come to relieve us from the curse by healing all of our diseases. There was not one person who came to Jesus with any sickness or infirmity that Jesus did not heal. He was not like the so-called healers of our day who turn many people away because they have no ability to heal, really to heal anyone. Jesus healed all who came to him, showing that he had full authority over the curse to wipe it away from his people completely. Of course, we must understand that the healings that Jesus did on the earth were done in a provisional way. Those that Jesus healed were still subject to death and to future infirmities. But his actions were displayed in order to demonstrate as Messiah that he had power and authority over all of these diseases and sicknesses, the power to crush Satan, and that this is what he would do as promised in time, that he was the one who wielded that power and authority and would accomplish his work in his appointed time, namely the day of resurrection, when our bodies will be liberated from all sickness. Matthew looks then at these two activities of Jesus, casting out demons and healing all sickness, and declares, Jesus fulfills what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He is the one who himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He is the one who came, as God promised, to release God's people, God's elect, from the curse. Matthew is very eager to show that Jesus fulfills what is written about Messiah and the prophets throughout his writings. He wants to make it clear to everyone that Jesus is that promised Messiah. He has already spoken this way about Jesus as fulfilling the prophets several times in his gospel. Back in chapter 1, he told about how Jesus was born of a virgin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 22 and 23 of Matthew 1, he says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In this way, Matthew shows that Jesus fulfilled what the prophets had written about the Messiah. He also showed prior to that how Jesus was the one that came as the seed of Abraham and the seed of David that was promised. He shows that the Son of God himself would come into the world by virgin birth to save his people from their sins, to deliver us from God's wrath and curse. Then in chapter 2, Matthew shows how Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah had prophesied. And he quotes from Matthew 2:6, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then later on in that chapter, he shows that Jesus fulfilled what the prophets had said, that God would deliver his son out of Egypt, and that his son would be called a Nazarene. And in doing so, he shows that the nature of the Messiah's life would be one of suffering. A Nazarene was a term that was used to speak of someone that was lowly and despised, and that he was brought out of Egypt, that he himself would have to fulfill that bondage that Israel underwent, the bondage of death that Jesus took upon himself and then was delivered from. We'll be looking at that a little bit more later. But in chapter 3, he quotes from Isaiah 40, Matthew does, to show how John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the voice crying in the wilderness to herald the Messiah's coming. Chapter 4, he quotes again from Isaiah about the nature of Jesus' Galilean ministry. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. So you see that Matthew is particularly concerned to show us that Jesus is the one who fulfilled everything that the prophets had spoken. He has this emphasis particularly because Matthew wrote to the Jews in particular, who knew all of these prophecies. History tells us that Matthew did a translation or a version of his gospel also in Aramaic, as it was particularly addressed to the Jews. The prophets had spoken to them as God's people and the ones to whom the word of God was given. And these promises that were given to them, in those promises was the hope of the world. In this miserable world that has been cursed because of sin. The world suffers because God, who has all power, has willed it to be so because of human sin. But this same God has promised a Messiah that would come and deliver us from the curse. Clearly, Jesus is the one who fulfilled what the prophets spoke. He is the Messiah. Matthew shows us that this is so, that he is the promised one who has come. But by selecting Isaiah 53:4 to speak of Christ's healing ministry in our text this morning, Matthew also points out something else. By selecting that passage, he points directly to the suffering that Jesus must undergo as the Messiah, which the prophets had also spoken. Isaiah 53 is certainly a passage that speaks about Christ's removing the curse from us. But the main focus of Isaiah 53 has to do with how Messiah himself will be cursed. See, the words that Matthew quotes have a kind of a double edge to them, or a sort of a double meaning, or an inclusive meaning. When he says, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, the particular words that are used there could mean simply that Jesus takes them away from us, takes them in the sense of taking them away, carries our sicknesses off of us, which he does, of course. In other words, that he removes the curse from us. They do mean that. And that is what Jesus was doing. He was removing sickness from people. That's the context in which Matthew quotes it. He's relieving them from these things. But these same words can also include the idea of Jesus taking our infirmities upon Himself and bearing our sicknesses in His own body. In other words, He not only removes the curse off of us, but also places it upon Himself to bear it in that way. It is one thing to knock a burden off of someone's back so that they're relieved from that burden. It's another thing to pick up that burden yourself and carry that burden. If you look at Isaiah 53, it is clear that the picking up and carrying of that burden on Himself is what is in view. Look at what follows the verse that Matthew quotes, verse 5 through 7 in Isaiah 53. It says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Isaiah is showing that the Messiah Himself must suffer the curse in His ministry of relieving His people from the curse. Do you know that the ancient Jews knew that this was so? The Talmud, even though it was actually written after Christ, expresses the oral traditions of the Jews that go back before Christ. The Talmud tractate Baha Sanhedrin refers to the Messiah as a leper. And the reason it calls Messiah a leper is because He was the one that would have to bear our infirmities. This is a quote from that Talmud. The rabbins say, "A leper of the house of Rabbi is his name, as it is said. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." So they saw Jesus becoming unclean as Messiah, that the Messiah would become unclean. In another of their writings, Zohar, it says, "There is one temple that is called the temple of the sons of afflictions. And when the Messiah comes into that temple and reads all the afflictions, all the griefs, and all the chastisements of Israel which come upon them, then all of them shall come upon him. And if there was any that would lighten them off of Israel and take them upon himself, there is no son of man that can bear the chastisements of Israel because of the punishments of the law. As it is said, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Clearly, the ancient Jews understood that Messiah would be afflicted with our afflictions. In one more book that I want to quote, the Peshitta, God is represented saying to the Messiah, "Will you bear chastisements in order to remove their iniquities?" And He replies, "I will bear them with joy." Do you see what this means? That when Matthew quoted these words with respect to the healing ministry that was going on, that Jesus was carrying out, he did so to people who understood what Isaiah 53 was talking about. They understood that in order to remove the curse from God's people, that the Messiah would have to bear the curse in His own person. We need to understand that also. Brothers and sisters, Matthew is showing you that the only reason Jesus could justly heal the diseases of His sinful people and cast out Satan was because of what He was going to do on the cross. The healings that He did on earth were in virtue of what He was going to do, by virtue of what He was going to do on the cross. Jesus couldn't have healed one person or delivered one person had He not been on his way to the cross. There had to be a transfer of the guilt of sin. If our afflictions are likened to water, Jesus is like a towel that dries off and so takes all of that water into himself. He's like a poultice or a compress bandage that draws out the poison from the wound into itself. He cleansed lepers only because he became unclean for us. He healed the tormented servant of the centurion because he was to be a tormented, dying servant. He cured Peter's mother-in-law of her fever to serve in order that she might serve because he was going to be shut up in prison where he could not serve in the prison of death. He cast out Satan because he himself was going to be delivered over into the hands of Satan for the destruction of his body in the hour of the power of darkness, as he called it, to Satan. This is your hour, he says to the Jews. The power of darkness, when Jesus was put into their hands, delivered over to Satan, in order to lift the curse off of us, Jesus had to bear the weight of the curse himself. All of the arrows of God's curse were concentrated upon him. Upon him, they all converged when he went to the cross. They zeroed in on him and brought him down to the grave for our sake. By quoting from Isaiah 53, Matthew is showing that Jesus lifted the curse from these people only because he himself was going to bear the curse. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. The necessity of the suffering of Christ is testified throughout the Scripture, particularly with the life of Israel as a corporate people and a type of Christ. The principle is always that the cross is first, and then eternal life. Did God promise life to Abraham through his seed? See how Abraham first had to bear the pains of death, his wife being barren and unable to conceive. And then how after Isaac was finally born, that Abraham had to take him to offer him upon an altar. And that God stopped him and said, "No, I will provide the sacrifice that will be offered in this way from your seed." See how Israel had to bear a kind of death in going down to Egypt before they came into the promised land. Here's the principle again. The cross first, death first, then life. By this, Israel was a type of redemption. The Messiah was the one who was delivered over to the power of darkness and crucified and cut off from God in order that he might come forth out of Egypt, bringing life. See again how Israel's sins brought them into a kind of death over and over again when God chastened them for those sins, turning them over to their enemies again and again in the book of Judges. And finally, to Babylon, more completely some years later. Here was the punishment of sins that was designed to bring them back to life again. But these captivities were only a picture of the captivity that the Son of God would bear to take away our sins. All the suffering of Israel for their sins teaches us that the cross comes first and then life. The penalty must be paid first, and then eternal life is given. The curse of sin must be borne, and then the blessing is granted. The sufferings of Israel teach us this principle, but the sufferings of Israel are never sufficient because they are unable to completely remove the curse. Only the Son of God was able to remove the curse in such a way that even eternal death was removed from his people. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All of Israel's ceremonies pointed to him as such, the substitute that would come and die for his people. Die the death that would forever set them free. Die the death that would set the world free of all those who would believe in him and be sanctified by his blood. He must suffer that we might be relieved of suffering. There could be no removal of affliction from anyone until the demands of justice were met. Every time Jesus healed anyone, he was reminded that healing demanded his suffering. None of the people he healed understood the cost of what it cost for him to heal them. But he understood. He knew that by taking our infirmities from us, he was taking them to himself. And that by bearing away our sickness, he must bear them in himself. In every healing that he performed, Jesus stood in the shadow of the cross. And so, my brothers and sisters, you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, there is abundant consolation for you in Matthew 8, 16 and 17. The healing ministry of Jesus on earth is your assurance that he has authority to deliver you from the curse of sin. Jesus was not delivering the people he healed on earth from the entire curse, as I pointed out earlier. Every one of them was still subject to suffering in this life, and every one of them died later. He was only relieving them of certain effects of the curse for a time in order to display his authority. His healing ministry is displayed before your eyes in the Scriptures in order that you might know that he has authority to deliver you in the end, as he has promised. He has purchased that right now by the suffering of death on the cross, by bearing the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This was no small price, bearing the curse for us. Here was the one whose eternal passion it was to please his heavenly Father. Here he is, cut off from the Father for our sake. It was such agony to him, to this one who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the strong and mighty and courageous one, that when this burden of this curse came upon him, severing him from his Father, that he bore sweat as drops of blood. He was in agony and cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" His healing ministry is displayed in Scripture before your eyes in order that you might know that he has the authority to deliver you from the curse. Now, if such a price has been paid, you can be sure that this price was not paid in vain. By this sacrifice, he paid the full penalty of your sins. By this sacrifice, he was given authority to relieve you of the curse, no matter how great your sin may be. We can have full assurance before him because he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Surely, he meets all the demands of justice. It is true that you have not yet been delivered from the curse. Now, as those who stand in history on this side of the cross, however, you can look back and see how he bore the curse for you. And then you can look at the healing ministry that Matthew speaks about, and you can see that by taking the curse on himself, he takes it away from you, from all of you who trust in him. And you can know with all assurance that by taking these things on himself, he has paved the way for them to be removed from you. All of you who have come to him for salvation. You are those to whom a title to God's everlasting inheritance has been given. Now you have the title. Soon the full inheritance will be yours. The title is a good title because Christ has purchased it with his own blood. Soon Satan will have no more power to afflict you. Soon all sickness and all infirmity will be taken away. The curse will be fully removed from you, just as vividly and truly as the infirmities were removed from these people that came to Jesus and were healed on earth. The leper's skin was perfectly clear and his fingers and toes were restored after Jesus cleansed him. The centurion's servant was given full movement from his paralysis. And Peter's mother got up immediately and served. Soon, the full inheritance will be yours, and the curse will be no more. Already you have been given the Spirit as a down payment and a pledge of your future inheritance. And the Spirit has delivered you from bondage to Satan. He has made you able to repent of your sins. He has opened your eyes to see the glory of Christ so that you could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has freed you from bondage to sin so that you can serve God in a fresh new way and bear fruit for His glory. He has given you a spirit of prayer so that you cry out to God with sincerity and fervency. He has given you a spirit of thanksgiving so that you can give thanks to the living God, and a spirit of praise so that you're now able to worship Him and glory in His name, and a spirit of adoption so that you're filled with joy and hope that God is your Father. What great consolation belongs to you when you see His authority and power displayed to take away the curse, because He bore the curse for us. But there is something even more excellent in this for your comfort. Remember at the beginning of this sermon, I spoke about the trouble we have when we see God's curse in the world and how it makes us want to deny His power as the sovereign one and His personality as the angry one. And remember how I mentioned that as difficult as it is to bear the effects of the curse, the greatest difficulty is to know that the curse is here because God is displeased with us. Well, brethren, here is the greatest consolation of all. Not only does Jesus have power and authority to deliver you, but He also has the compassionate desire to deliver you. When you see His casting out Satan, bearing sickness in Matthew, you see a compassion such as words cannot adequately express. Consider what I mentioned before, that every time He healed a leper, He knew that he had to become unclean. That every time He cast out a demon, He knew that he must be turned over to Satan. He knew all this, and still, in His great compassion, He was willing to pay the price to take away the curse from us. More than anything else, Jesus wanted to see His people happily enjoying and praising the Heavenly Father. All those psalms that we have in the Scripture that call upon the peoples of the world to praise God, to bow down and worship God, to call upon God's name. Do you know whose spirit it is that composed those psalms? It is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who longs to see the world bowing down before the Father, giving thanks to His name and praising Him. He is the one who says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." He could not bear to see the elect cut off from God, estranged from God, alienated by sin, under God's wrath. He could not bear to see God's own image marred and ruined by sin, writhing away in anguish under the curse. His desire to redeem us was so strong that He was willing to take the full weight of that curse on His own head. He was willing to writhe in anguish so that we might live to God. He was willing to bear the pains of hell so that you will never have to bear those pains. Now, is it possible that there is someone here this morning whose soul is so hardened that you're able to resist this great love of the Savior, to spit in His face? How could that be? How remarkable. Here is the all-glorious Creator, curse for the creature. There's no love like this love. Come to Him. Come to Him, all of you, and be comforted. There is no comfort in pretending that God is not sovereign. There is no comfort to be found in pretending that God is not angry with sin. Comfort is to be found in trusting that God has sent a Savior to bear all of that anger and that curse in order to liberate and set free from that curse all of those who believe in Him. Come to Him and be comforted. there is no other comfort to be found. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wondrous love that is manifested in your Son. We do not have adequate words to express this love, nor do we have adequate thoughts in our minds to think about this love, or adequate praise to bring before you for this love, or adequate thanksgiving. Father, we take what little we have, the gift that you have given to us by the opening of our eyes by your Spirit, and we bring that little bit of understanding and gratitude of this marvelous love before you, and we give thanks as far as we are able. Father, we praise you. We magnify your name that you have taken pity on miserable fallen sinners, that you have looked upon us in our need, that you have looked upon us under your curse that we fully deserved, and you have taken pity on us. You have sent your very own Son to bear the weight of that curse in his own soul and in his own body. And we praise you for the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, who every time he healed, knew that he himself would be afflicted with that affliction. Father, we praise you for this great transfer that has been made from us to him. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us patience to bear the afflictions and the sufferings that we have in this life. For they are only to tell us of the wrath that is to come, or to tell us of the wrath that has been borne by our Savior if we are trusting in Him. They are only a small part and a token of what is deserved in this curse. Father, we thank you that Jesus has paid it all. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to go forth with this glorious message. Help us, Lord, who have children, to be able to speak it to our children, that the next generation might grow up with a fervent love for you and for what you've done. Lord, may they not be dull and passive to these things and cold and indifferent. May there be no lukewarm heart among us. May none of us be lukewarm. Father, we pray that we would also take this glorious message and carry it to our parents who do not know you. That we would carry it, Lord, to other nations of the world. We pray, Lord, that you would bless those ministers that have gone forth declaring your word. For we know that it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ to gather many into his fold, that they might rejoice and give thanks to your name, that they might worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, we pray that you would give us a zeal for the gospel, for we see that our world has fallen into cold times, that we lack that fervency that is fitting for such a glorious gospel. We confess this before you, and we ask you to forgive us and to cleanse us from these sins. And Father, we pray that you would also deliver us from the temptation that we have to grumble and to complain, how inappropriate it is for those who have a title to an everlasting inheritance where the curse will be completely removed, to grumble when our Heavenly Father sees fit to afflict us with various trials and difficulties at this time, that we might testify more fully to his name, and that we might be purged from our sins. We pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, that we would not be as Israel was when you redeemed them out of Egypt, and they had the blessed privilege to serve you, and yet they complained because of the wilderness and the hardness. Father, we ask you to set us free from all of this malice and this contempt, and that we would serve you in righteousness and godliness all the days of our life. Father, we also pray that you would continue to show mercy in this world, for we know that we do not feel the full effect of your curse now. And your mercies, your tender mercies, are over all your works. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to provide for all of our physical needs, and that you would relieve us from our sicknesses and deliver us from them as it is in accordance with your will. And Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we come before you on this Lord's Day, and that we would give thanks to your name as we receive the Lord's Supper, that you would minister to us and bless us, Lord, and that we would receive the promise of Christ here and be greatly comforted by it. Father, we want to be a comforted people because there is no reason for us not to be comforted considering what you have done. May we receive that comfort today even as we remember you around the Lord's table. For we ask all of these things in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Amen. You may be seated.